We're in the midst of a series of sermons on the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Following chapters 4 and 5, which are two great songs, the song to God the Creator and the song to the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and has redeemed us. So the song of creation, the song of redemption. Those two great songs are at the very center of the book of Revelation. In some ways, the book of Revelation is the simplest book in the New Testament because it only has two grand themes and then variations on those themes. And that's what happens from chapter 6 through 22. The part that's the stormy part of the book that's caused a lot of confusion for some people is really symphonic movements. That's how I understand them. And last week we looked at the first of those symphonic movements, chapter 6 through 11. And they really are variations on the theme of the fact that the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption, is the one who gives us hope in a dangerous time. And the book of Revelation was written at a dangerous time in the first century. These Christians were under stress, and it becomes a book of hope for them. And maybe that's one of the reasons some of the terrors are so highlighted in that vision experience that John had. It's because in the symphonic part, there are many very fearsome specters. Last week, we saw there are two sets of seven. And the number seven plays a big part in the book of Revelation. Because seven, which is the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is the word for Sabbath, it's the word for cease, it's the word for rest, it becomes the fulfillment word in the Old Testament and New Testament. And that number seven plays a role, we saw last week, because there are seven seals that are opened, which become increasingly terrifying up through the number six. And then, when the seventh seal is opened, then a song is sung. The song is clear, song of wonder and of God's salvation, of His grace. Then another set of six trumpets, again, even more terrifying, ending up with three woes. And when you get to what will be the third woe, again, a surprise. Because when the seventh trumpet is played, then again, a song. In fact, one of the best of all the songs, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. So, the song is sung of the victory of the Lamb. And now we come to the second of the symphonic movements. And I'll alert you, it also has terrifying parts. But there are two things that are clear in the first symphonic movement, and you'll see in the second. And that is, as awesome and powerful and dangerous as the specters are that you see in the symphonic part, they're limited. They're not overwhelming. They're not total. There's a sense of restraint, even in the four horses of the apocalypse, in the trumpets, there's a sense of restraint. And the last number, the seventh, belongs to the Lamb. The fulfillment, the resolution, belongs to the Lamb. Now we move into the second symphonic part. It starts with chapter 12, and we'll move up through chapter 16. And we'll do some soundings from the second symphonic movement. We'll start with chapter 12. Right at the very beginning, we meet a sign. It goes like this. A great portent, or sign, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Some ancient commentators wonder if it was Israel itself that brings forth the Son of God. Or is it the Virgin Mary? I think probably it's Mary, the mother of our Lord, is now being portrayed in this very filled with imagery, dramatic way. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs, in the agony of giving birth. This is now a flashback in the book of Revelation from this vision of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. Then another portent, this is the frightening one, appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with seven heads. It almost sounds like with the hydras of Greek mythology. With seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail swept down a third of the stars. Notice the limitation, though. Not all of the stars. a third of the stars. Always throughout all of these terror passages, it's never total. It's always a part, but never total. A third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman was about to bear a child and sought to kill her, but he can't. He can't do it. And now we move to verse 7. The war broke out. A war broke out in heaven. And Michael and his angels, now we meet the archangel Michael. In fact, one of the most common portraits in Renaissance art is of the battle of Michael, the archangel, with the dragon, the devil. And a war broke out in heaven, and Michael with his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. This is very important. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is a very interesting passage because really this passage gives us probably the most complete definition of the devil, of the evil one, that we have anywhere in the Old or New Testament. Three names are used to describe the dragon. Well, if you want to add the dragon too, but it's called the dragon. The red dragon is really the devil, Satan, the deceiver. The word diabolos, or devil, means literally accuser. This one is the accuser. And the word Satan means adversary. So you have, they're both almost the same words. One is Greek, the other is Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Satan. It means accuser, or it means adversary. Devil means accuser. And then the third word is very interesting. It's the word plano, and it becomes the word tempter or deceiver. This is the word that's used in 1 John when he says, those who say they have no sin deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. This word deceive is plano, is always over against truth. Deception against truth. It's an interesting word choice, but it's one of the words used to describe the evil one, or to describe the devil, the deceiver, the tempter. Do you know that in the Greek language is used very widely for science. In fact, most medical vocabulary comes from the Greek language. When the Greeks were trying to find astronomical language to describe the sky and the sun and all the celestial skies, they chose this word to describe the planets. In fact, this word, plano, is the root Greek word for planet. Planets. Think about what planets are. They are deceivers. They look like stars, but they're not stars. In fact, we call Venus the morning star. It's not a star. It's a planet. It doesn't have original light. It tricks you into thinking it has original light. As it wanders, and that's another word for the word plano, is wandering. As it wanders through the sky, deceiving you to make you think it's a star. But it's not. It just reflects light from the sun. And so the Greeks decided to use this word plano to refer to the planets. They're deceivers. They're tricking us in the sky. And of course, they're right. And that is one of the words for the devil. The devil is the deceiver, is the tempter. Notice he's been defeated. He cannot destroy. He couldn't destroy the woman. You'll see a great song is sung, which was just read to us just a few moments ago. The great text, there are two songs that are sung in this Second Symphonic Movement. And the one song you just heard, after this very scene, the dragon is thrown down by Michael. He is the deceiver, but listen to the song. Now has salvation and power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah has come to us, for the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before God, but he's been thrown down. That means the only power the devil has is to tempt us. Because we are free, and we are not forced to believe in God, therefore we can be tempted. The devil has no power to kill us. He has no power to destroy us. He claims to be the destroyer, but he's the deceiver. He can tempt us. He tempts us to distrust the faithfulness of God, to distrust God. And that's why the great song said he's the accuser of our comrades and of us. But he cannot destroy. He has been defeated by the great archangel Michael. What do we believe about the devil? This text does help us. I think C.S. Lewis helped me a lot in his 1961 preface to the Screwtape Letters. As you know, the Screwtape Letters is a sort of satirical book that Lewis wrote of a senior devil, Screwtape, writing to a junior devil, Wormwood. But in the 1961, he decided to write a second preface to his book, the Screwtape Letters. And in that, he talks a little bit about what he believes about the devil. He says, the question is, do I really believe in the devil? He says, now, if you mean by devil a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is no. The devil is not self-eternal from all time. This is not dualism. The devil is not equal with God, only the negative side. The devil is a fallen angel. And Lewis says, I believe in angels, and therefore I believe in the devil as a fallen angel. And that's exactly the way the book of Revelation portrays the devil. Remember, he's called the star that fell from the sky and went into the bottomless pit, and he now is an angel in rebellion. And so this is the mystery of the evil one, that there is this accuser, there is this deceiver, and there is this adversary who is moral will against the will of God at the cosmic level of creation, at the angelic level, like we can choose for or against God. At the cosmic level, the devil is a fallen angel. And that's what the word Lucifer means too, the fallen angel who now challenges us. And this one has been defeated. And that's made clear. That's why this second symphonic movement is a word of hope to these Christians who are living and are suffering at the time of the midpoint of the first century. But the plot thickens now. This evil one, the dragon, has a human ally. And so the book of Revelation in the second movement here is going to discuss an ally that the dragon has, which is a human ally. That introduces us to one of the most famous texts in all of the book of Revelation. This caused a lot of worry for a lot of people, but it should not cause you worry. Watch, I'll show you why. He tells about the fact that the dragon has a beast that comes up out of the water and out of the ground that is Sis, the dragon, in accusing the comrades, accusing us. Who is this beast that comes up? And now in chapter 13, the beast is identified to us. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast. Actually, John, who writes this book and tells about this vision, is inviting us to interpret this part of the imagery. Now watch. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. This is a human being. And his number is 666. That's the favorite number. 666. So many people are scared to death of 666. They don't want their phone numbers. They don't want a house that has 666 in it. Because, that will certainly terrorize us. No, this is meant to comfort the Christians of the first century. Who is 666? Well, I'll tell you, there's many, many speculations, but I'm going to share the one that's probably the most helpful. The Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew, you know, is an alphabetical language, unlike Egyptian hieroglyphic. It's an alphabetical language, starting with Aleph. And Greek is an alphabetical language, starting with Alpha through to Omega. And in both Greek and Hebrew, each letter has a number equivalency from numbering down. And if you take either the Hebrew alphabet or the Greek alphabet, following the 666 model, you come up with the name Nero Caesar. So most interpreters believe that this is a hidden reference. Notice, John is writing this from a prison island, and what if one of the Roman CIA agents were to pick up his letter and try to figure out what is John saying? So John does not mention Nero by name. And you'll see in the next week, when we look at the third symphonic movement, we're going to meet Babylon. Well, Babylon, fallen Babylon, is our enemy too. Babylon has long since been destroyed by the Persians. But Babylon was the ones who destroyed Jerusalem in 586. But then they were destroyed by the Persians. There's no more Babylon. It doesn't even exist anymore. And Alexander the Great conquered Babylon. The Romans conquered Babylon. So why Babylon? It becomes clear that Babylon refers to the Roman Empire. But again, they can't. He doesn't directly say the Roman Empire, but he mentions Babylon that lives on seven hills. Ah, that's the Roman Empire. Everyone knows that Rome is on seven hills. So you'll see that next week. But right now, the number 666 is a person, 666. Nero is the emperor from 54 to 68 during the time this book is written. So it's probably a reference to Nero. But even if it isn't, it's still good news. Remember, the key number in the book of Revelation is 7. All these sixes build up to a 7, and the 7 belongs to Christ. And it gets more and more terrifying. We saw last week that the seals were opened or the trumpets were blown. In a minute, we're going to see six. We're going to see 7 bowls are going to be poured out. They're also terrifying. But the 7th belongs to the Lamb. And a song of triumph is sung at the 7. So what does 666 mean? Don't be frightened of 666. I don't care how many sixes you can pile up. They're still less than 7. You could have 1,000,000 sixes, and they're still less than 7. 7 is the key number. It's the number of triumph. It's the number that belongs to the Lamb. And so all the sixes you can have, they should not frighten you. I hope that I've now taken away any fear that you might have of 666. Go ahead and use the number. It has no mystical value. All right. But the book is not over. Following that, we come to another sequence of sevens. And the sevens now are going to be 7 bowls that are poured out. There will also be another song sung before that. And that song will be a song of Moses. It's interesting, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were once safe from the Egyptians, he sang a song. You can read it in Exodus 15. And so in the book of Revelation, we have it's called the Song of Moses. And notice again, it's a song of triumph. This is a song just before the bowls are poured out. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations, the Lord who will not fear, Lord who will not fear and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Notice, over against the deceiver who is false, you're holy. So that song is sung as well. Now, there are 7 bowls that are poured out. And they build up with, again, intensity of danger up until number 6. And that will be now in chapter 16. Up through number 6, these bowls are poured out. And then finally, in the 15, verse 15, see, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and is clothed and doesn't go around naked. For they assemble them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I have to tell you about Armageddon. Talk about people frightened of 666. I even know more people who are frightened of Armageddon. Armageddon means literally the hill of Megiddo. What is Megiddo? Megiddo is a city, actually an ancient site, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. I've been there. I've seen it as one of the most important archaeological sites today, because there were more battles fought at Armageddon, at Megiddo, than any other site in the ancient world. It's on the plain of Jezreel underneath Mount Carmel, and every single army that ever marched from Egypt to the north, to Assyria or to Babylon or to the Persians, all had to go through that plain. So it has some glorious memory for the Jews, but very brief. Joshua won a battle there against the Canaanites. Then Deborah won a battle there. And then David won a battle there. And Solomon actually built stables there. Some of the famous stables of Solomon were found at Megiddo enough for 500 horses. So that was the high water mark of Jewish glory. But remember when last fall, when we looked at the Old Testament before the New Testament, we saw that from David on, the whole story of Israel and of Judah is a downward spiral. No glory after David. Everything is downhill. And from Solomon on, Megiddo is not a site of glory. It's a site of horrible defeat. In fact, the last of the good kings of Israel, of Judah, was Josiah, and he was killed there by Pharaoh Necho in a battle. And then the Babylonians came there. The Assyrians came there. The Seleucids came there. Everybody fought battles there and won against the Jews. No one, never did the Jews ever win again. It was only a hill of defeat. And then the Romans came through. Pompey came through. Defeat again. Alexander the Great had come through before that. Did you know even Napoleon came through and stopped at Megiddo? Everybody stopped at Megiddo. There's more archaeology there than anywhere in the whole ancient world because of all the battles that were fought at Megiddo. And, of course, Armageddon means hill of Megiddo. And we're told now that a battle is raging at Armageddon. Now, listen to what happens. Now the seventh bowl is going to be poured out. That's the key. Remember, seven. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished, done." And there came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and a violent earthquake, which has not occurred ever before. What is Megiddo? What is the battle at Armageddon? I don't think it's a future battle. I don't think it's, in many prophetic movements, I think have said foolish things about Armageddon, having Russia and China and everybody else coming there for a battle. That's not what it is about. Armageddon, I believe, is referring to the cross of Christ. And I can prove it to you. The hill of Megiddo is a hill of defeat, not of victory. Except for that brief time when David had a victory there, from then on it's all defeat. And Mount Calvary in Jerusalem was a hill of defeat. Jesus Christ was slain at Mount Calvary. And remember the song that we sang in the fifth chapter of Revelation is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's how the victory was won. When Jesus Christ disarmed sin, disarmed death, and disarmed the power of evil at the cross. That's how he did it. And that's Armageddon. And I can prove it. It's interesting that John says that when the seventh angel pours out the bowl, a voice comes, "It is finished." Do you remember the last words of our Lord? According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just before Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the sixth word before the seventh word, which was, "Father, into thy hands," according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus gave a great shout. But John tells us what he shouted. John, in his gospel, giving his last words of Christ, says this, that before Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he shouted, "Finished!" And that's what the book of Revelation picks up. Finished. It's over. No more crucifixions. No more death of Christ. No more victory of death. Christ has won. And on Easter morning, we'll know it's won once and for all. And I think that's the Battle of Armageddon. It's already over. This book is a book of comfort. Because of this comfort, we can live in the world knowing the devil doesn't have the last word. We don't have the last word. Nero certainly doesn't have the last word, nor does ancient Babylon, which is Rome, doesn't have the last word. The last word belongs to the Lamb. That's the seventh word. And that's how we can make it. That's how a woman like Corrie ten Boom, by the way, who she preached once in this pulpit when she was in the latter years of her life, this young woman, Corrie ten Boom, could be in a German work camp and could share her faith, even with guards, even with other people that were there, because they didn't have the last word. The last word belongs to the gospel. And that gives hope That's why the book of Revelation is not a book that should frighten you. It's a book that should comfort you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the way Luther puts it in A Mighty Fortress, that the devil rages, but we do not fear the devil, for one little word shall fell him. And that one word is Jesus Christ, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of Seven is his name. Lord, may we trust you and know your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.